Thanks so much. Now, some have joined us since we started in Exodus, so those who are here are going to help everyone out with a summary of the book. So here it is on the... You shouldn't need this, obviously, this is just superfluous, but just in case you need your memory jogged, here is Exodus in... How many words it is? 13 words. So let me just run through the story for you, if you weren't here. Exodus begins in a concentration camp with God's people receiving beatings from Pharaoh and his taskmasters. And they cry out to God, and God appears to Moses in a burning bush and says, I'm the God of your fathers, as we've heard. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I remember my promises. I'm going to keep my promises. And Moses goes and says to Pharaoh, let God's people go. But Pharaoh says, why should I bother? Because I don't know who this Yahweh is. Your God means nothing to me. Why should I pay attention? And God says, well, you need to pay attention because I am a God who rolls up my sleeves and I stretch out my arm and I will compel you to let my people go. And so God sends a whole series of terrible plagues on the land of Egypt. Blood and frogs and gnats and flies and locusts and boils and darkness and hail and... Those aren't in the right order. But terrible plagues. And the last plague is the worst. At midnight, all the firstborn children of Egypt will die. God sends this terrible plague to compel Pharaoh to let the people go. But God's own people are spared from the plague by blood on the door. God passes over those houses. That's the Passover. They come to the waters of the Red Sea. The Red Sea blocks their path. Pharaoh's chariots are chasing them. And then God parts the water of the Red Sea and they go through on dry land. And the Egyptians pursue them through this tunnel cut out of the sea. But then God causes the waters to sweep back over the Egyptians and drowns them. And they sing a song all about how God smashed their enemies and drowned them in their pursuit. But then the other side of the Red Sea, there's a desert, there's not a lot of food. And they begin to complain. They say, God, why did you save us? Because there's nothing here. We're going to die in the desert. And they whinge and moan. But God feeds them miraculously with manna from heaven. And water from a rock. Then they get to meet Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who says, stop whinging. God's done something pretty amazing for you. He's delivered you and saved you. And so they praise God. Then they come to Mount Sinai, which is pretty frightening because it's trembling and shaking. There's an earthquake and fire and all that kind of thing. And God appears to them and gives them the Ten Commandments, gives them his laws, and makes his covenant with them, and gives them instructions to build a tabernacle where he will live with them throughout all their journeys. But while they're receiving the instructions to build the tabernacle, at the bottom of the mountain, God's people are making an idol in the form of a golden calf and bowing down to it and worshipping it. And God is very angry, and the covenant is broken, and the whole relationship is in jeopardy. But because God is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, they get a second chance. And God appears to Moses in a cleft in the rock and declares his name, the Lord, and the covenant is re-established, and they make the tabernacle. That's the summary of everything that happens in Exodus. So, to abbreviate it, we're going to do it in a... We need the drummer. Where's our drummer? Yes, thank you very much. Yes. We're going to do it in a kind of... Yeah, the same way. As you, well, you can introduce a calypso rhythm if you like, but that might give us... problems. So thank you very much. Yeah, ready. Beatings, bush, plagues, Passover, water, whinging, father-in-law, fear, case law, covenant, taber, calf, clef, knackle. Okay, that's good. Now, I think now... Okay, let's try it again. No looking at your books. That's cheating. Look at this. Okay, thank you very much. Beatings, bush, plagues, Passover, water, whinging, father-in-law, fear, case law, covenant, taber, calf, law, knackle. Thanks very much. And then, finally... Actually, I can't... Okay, there we are. Okay, thank you. Beatings, bush, plagues, Passover, water, whinging, father-in-law, fear, case law, covenant, tabernacle, clef, knackle. Okay, one last thing. This never works, but we'll try it once more. We're going to try the Mexican wave of Exodus. What that means is, it's a traditional Mexican wave. We'll go from that side to that side. And when you stand, you say the next word. Okay. So, but we're going to do, obviously there'll be a whole column of you together. So this lot are all going to do, and we're going to try and do it to the rhythm, but we'll go a bit slower. Bum 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 bum. Okay. Everyone clear? So you're going to start with beatings down that column, down that end. Sarah Adamson and all those in front of her, and then we're going to go across. And this probably won't. So basically, all of you on the end go beatings, and then you go down, and these people go bush, like that, and we'll go all the way along. Actually, let's do it without the rhythm. I think that would be too complicated. Okay, so traditional way. Don't worry about trying to keep in sync with everyone. Just do it with the person next to you in the traditional Mexican way. Okay, off we go. Beatings. Fear. Tabba. Natural. I don't know why you're clapping. That was lamentable. But okay, thanks very much. So what we're doing in these sessions is we're getting to know Exodus better. That's Exodus. But we're also trying to think, how do we apply the Old Testament to ourselves? How do we get from something so far, so long ago, so far away, that has less in common with us, obviously, than the Gospels or some of the issues facing people in Philippi? It's a very remote world, isn't it? I mean, I've never suffered a plague of boils. I've never parted my bath water. I have caused my bath water to slosh over the side of the bath, but never parted it and walked down the middle, despite attempts as a child to do so. I've never made a golden calf out of earrings that I melted down. What has it got to do with me? How do I get this remote, distant book to speak to me? And what a lot of people do with the Old Testament is they either ignore it completely because it's too complicated, or they short-circuit to themselves. So we read Exodus as if it was about me directly and about my life. So we were thinking about this before, about things like the question on Exodus 3 in a Bible study I was in, what burning bush experiences have you had? When did you last cross the Red Seas in your life? Never. I mean, obviously, this has never happened to me. So that's a mistake, that kind of question. Or even just the expectation of a direct correspondence. So God drowned their enemies in the sea. God will drown my boss in a puddle. It just doesn't work that directly. We can get into real trouble if we just kind of arbitrarily apply every lesson to us. We've got to apply it in the right way to us, and that means going round the triangle. I'll draw the triangle for those who weren't here. So I haven't been able to wipe this very clearly, but God spoke to them, people 3,400 years ago in the time of the Exodus, Moses and the Israelites and the Pharaoh and so on, for us. So God spoke to them for us. And it definitely is for us. That verse we looked at the end of yesterday's talk. These things occurred as examples, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, and took place as examples for us to keep us from setting our minds on evil things as they did. So it is for us, but it's via what happened to them. So a burning bush happened to Moses, not to us. And God said something to Moses and not to us. But what he said to Moses, if we understand it in its context, does speak to us and is a great help to us as the Holy Spirit still speaks those words today. So what we've been doing in these sessions is thinking about how to go round the triangle in a way that handles the Bible correctly and doesn't distort it. And the idea is these are principles that will work for Exodus, but actually for anywhere in the Old Testament. So we have three things. Anyone remember the first principle? How do we go around the triangle, number one? First principle for reading any book of the Bible and applying it to yourself. God's the same. Yeah. So the easiest thing to do with any Bible book is to ask the question, what does this say about God? Because God has not changed over the ages. And so whatever we learn about the character of God in the book of Exodus is still true about the character of God today. And the same in Jonah. And you know, that's the easiest way to be sure that you're not twisting it. What do I learn about God? But then yesterday we had principle number two, which was Yeah, so the big story of the Bible, or the big kind of storyline, the big plan of the Bible. And we saw that fundamental to that were promises that God made to three generations of one family. So Abraham, the granddad, to Isaac, the son, to Jacob, the grandson. God made promises to them. He promised two things. What did he promise? Offspring and people. Yeah, as many people as stars in the sky, or sand on the seashore, or the dust. Yeah, so lots of people. And land that was good because it was like sticky toffee pudding, milk and honey combined, boiled up, sticky toffee pudding. Very good. So, and in some ways, they were promises to go back to the Garden of Eden, to sort out the mess that the fall had made. God's people living with him in a perfect world with a great multitude that no one could number. And we saw that that is the promise of the gospel. That's what we're still looking forward to. God is gathering people from every nation, and he's going to bring us into a land of sticky toffee pudding, a perfect new heavens and new earth, where we'll live with him. We're headed for that. And actually, that promise is the backbone that goes throughout the Bible. And we saw in Exodus that promise was in the background. And that only if we knew about that promise could we understand where we were in the story in context. So two principles. God's the same. There is a promise that runs through the whole Bible, the Bible's big story. And we can ask where we are in that. How far have we got in that story? That, by the way, is what God's big picture is brilliant for. So I want to echo John's recommendation. Please buy and read that if you haven't done the Bible's big story. But today there's one more thing, one more way of going around the triangle. And this is what is known as typology, or as types and shadows. And that is to say that the Bible contains, in the Old Testament, shadows or silhouettes of things that we see more clearly in the New Testament. Kind of like little trailers for a film, kind of buried in the story. There's little pictures of what's going to happen later. And the reason I call them shadows is, well, firstly, because it's what the New Testament calls them. It says that these things are a shadow of the things that was to come. But partly because the idea of a silhouette or a shadow is just a brilliant analogy. Now, I can't do this because we haven't got overhead projection. I don't think it will work with this screen. But you just got to imagine, okay, how it works with kind of shadow puppets. Anyone remember these from when they were kids? So you can do this one. This is a kind of crocodile or something like that. Then you get this one, which is a bird. Yeah, and obviously you're imagining it because you're looking at my hands. But if there's a big light here, you could look at the screen and you could see the shadow of the animal. Now, when I was young, this just shows you how old I was. When I was young, there was even a TV program which was so low budget that this is what they did. It was called Finger Mouse, if anyone remembers that. And it was basically just what a video camera on someone's hands doing shadows. It's brilliant. But the point is that if you look at the shadow, you can tell what is casting the shadow. Because it's the same shape. It's got the same outline to it. It's a bit distorted. It's a bit bigger. It's just black and white. It's just a silhouette. But by recognizing the shape of the shadow, you can identify the reality that has cast the shadow. That's why it's a great analogy for what's going on in the Bible, because in the Old Testament there are various things that are the same shape as things that are going to come later. They have the same outline to them as the reality that casts them back into history that's coming later. You can't see all the same detail in a shadow, in a silhouette. You can't see the colours, you can't see the fine detail, but you can see enough of it to recognise it. You think, oh, I've seen this before. I recognise that because I saw its shadow. I even got a kid's book that I bought to illustrate this, which unfortunately my house is so messy at the moment that I could not find it despite half an hour of searching for it before task. I apologise. I'll describe it to you. It's a kid's book called Whose Shadow Is This? And on one page is the silhouette, and then you turn the page and you see the animal. And it says, so whose shadow is this? So pointy and spiky, and it's a hedgehog, and then etc. Whose shadow is this? So long and tall, it's a giraffe. You know, you get the idea. But the point is that when you recognise the shape of the shadow, when you see the animal, you think, I recognise this, I've seen it before, I know what this is about. And that is the other way in which the Old Testament prepares us for the New Testament. So three things we've seen so far. First, it tells about God, and God is always the same. It's the first method. Secondly, it advances the big story of the Bible that begins with the Garden of Eden. God makes a world that goes wrong, but then he promises that he'll fix it, makes this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we follow that story all the way through as God keeps that promise all the way through to Jesus and all the way beyond Jesus into the future when Jesus will return and bring about that sticky toffee pudding land. That's the second thing. But the third way in which the Old Testament prepares us for the new is by embedding these shadows in the story, by giving us these outlines of something that when it comes later, we'll recognise it. We'll say, I've seen this before. So the posh theological word for this is typology, I want to call it a shadow, which is the other way that the New Testament describes it. And Exodus is full of types or shadows of things that are going to come later. And I'm going to give you three of them in this talk: a person, an event, and a place. So firstly, a person that casts a shadow. The shadow they cast is the person of Moses. So of course, I'm not saying Moses is just a shadow. Moses is a real person in history. But in another way, Moses is a little pattern or an outline of someone that's going to come after Moses. Moses is like the silhouette of someone who's going to come later and be filled out in colour. So my question is, who is it? Who's the real person who cast the shadow that is Moses? Moses is a real person as well, but you know what I mean for the sake of illustration. Who is the real person? And here are three options. Firstly, maybe it's me. Maybe Moses is an outline of me. So I look in the Old Testament and say, there I am. There's someone who's just like me, a believer in God. And now I am the even kind of truer believer in God because I know the whole gospel. So someone maybe find for us Hebrews 11 and read us those verses. Maybe Richard Brock, if you've got a Bible, thank you. Because I know your name and you're sitting in front of me. Thanks very much. So here is Moses, and what did Moses do? He trusted God. And that's what we do as Christians. And he is a great example to us of what it means to trust God. So that's why he struck the Egyptian and left the palace and had to run away to Midian, because he trusted God. That's why he kept the Passover, because he trusted God. That's why he stepped nervously between the waters of the Red Sea when they were kind of held up, wobbling, whatever they were doing, because he trusted God. And we trust God. So in a sense, it's right. We look at Moses as a believer in God, and he's a bit like us. And that helps us, actually, when we read Exodus, because in various places, Moses isn't perfect, and he's pretty scared, and he needs lots of reassurances, but he discovers about God that God is faithful. So if God is the same, God keeps his promises, Moses shows us what it's like to kind of wrestle with that and realise that. Here is someone who realises he can trust God's promises, which is a bit like me. So in some ways, Moses is a bit like a Christian. And that could be a valid line of application occasionally. But we've got to be careful. And I've said here, beware the Moses is me syndrome. I call it a syndrome because, as we said the other day, it is a habit of ours to immediately read ourselves into the story. Now, I think there is a valid way to draw lines of correspondence between Moses and a Christian. But we've got to be cautious about doing that. And we do it a bit too quickly. So Moses is me in the Moses story. In the story of David and Goliath, who am I? David, obviously, I'm the hero king. He rescues everyone. When Jonah receives a prophecy, well, maybe I'm not him, but there we are. That's for you to work out because he's a bit of a muppet. But we easily identify ourselves with the hero. But when you think about it, back in the time of Exodus, there was only one Moses, and there was a whole multitude of God's people. So if we are God's people, how come all of us want to be the one who leads them? There's only one of him. We're much more likely to be the Israelites, the ordinary people. And Moses is someone a bit more special, a bit more particular. So who is Moses then? Well, maybe Moses is the leader of God's people. Maybe he's William Taylor. You know, there's lots of us. We're members of the St. Helens. There's only one rector of St. Helens. Maybe Moses is a kind of model or a shadow of the church leader in the New Testament. Again, I think you could make some case for that. Moses is the one responsible for teaching God's people what God says in his word, and sticking to that and trusting God and being an example of trusting God. I think you can make a case in some ways for that. But stretches the analogy a bit far when you start looking at it carefully, because actually God does everything through Moses. God is at work through William Taylor, but God is doing stuff in the world that he's not doing through William Taylor as well. But Moses is almost the one through whom God acts uniquely and always in Exodus. It's almost like God doesn't do anything that he doesn't do through Moses. So here's an example. Who is holding the staff in chapter 7, verse 17? Just look down and discuss with your neighbour quickly. Just in 1 minute. Who is holding the stick, the staff, the walking stick? Okay, that's enough time. Who is holding the staff? God is holding the staff, but who is holding the staff? Yeah, Moses is holding the staff. So he's got his stick in his hand. I can't remember if it's Aaron or Moses at that point. They kind of swap it between themselves. But the holding, that doesn't help, is it, if it's Aaron? But it's sometimes Moses. Okay, whoops. There we are. Moses and Aaron, who are they both types of? There we are. Who is holding the staff? God says, with the staff that's in my hand. So this staff that is held by Moses, and sometimes by the brother Aaron, is the thing through which God is at work. But he calls it even his hand, because his hand is Moses' hand, is Aaron's hand, is God's hand. They are the ones through whom God uniquely is at work. Now, you couldn't say that about William Taylor. God is at work through William Taylor, but God doesn't do everything that he does through William Taylor. And then Moses looks even more unique as we go forward in Exodus. When we get to the golden calf, when they make an idol and God's very angry with them, Moses intercedes for the people on their behalf and says, even though you're angry with this people, please don't pour out your anger on them. He keeps pleading. He even says, because you're pleased with me, if I found favour in your sight, please spare them. So because you're pleased with me, please be kind to them. He is the go-between, the mediator, the stand-in-the-gap man. And he says it five times, just so we get the point. If you're pleased with me, if I found favour in your sight, please spare them. Now, William doesn't do that. William prays for us, I hope. But none of us are going to be saved because William is interceding for us. He is not the priest in that sense who stands between God's anger and our sin. It's obvious who it is, isn't it, now, who fits that silhouette, who could cast that shadow. There's only one person later in the Bible who is the one through whom God does everything that he does. Only one person later in the Bible who is the go-between, the mediator, the stand in the gap. There's only one person on the basis of whose prayers we get saved. Because God is pleased with him as our substitute, he spares us. And that is Jesus. That should be obvious, but there's lots of things just to confirm it. I put down the bottom of the sheet his childhood. If I told you that I've been reading recently a story in the Bible about a tyrannical king who is so weak and insecure that when he discovers about the birth of a baby, who is going to be a great leader, orders the execution of all the children in the town. Who am I talking about? Herod or Pharaoh? Yeah, I mean, it is the same story, isn't it? Their birth story is the same. Now, that could be a coincidence, but once we understand that God often uses this thing of typology and shadows, we say, oh, God's made that the same deliberately. He's set up history so that history the first time round gets us ready for history the second time round. When it comes about with Jesus, we think, I recognise this. This is going to be the rescuer. This is going to be the mediator. This is going to be the one who stands between God's anger and his people. This baby is very like Moses. I've seen his shadow. I recognise the reality. And just to clinch it, the New Testament says explicitly that Jesus is the successor and the greater Moses. So, for example, in John 1, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. One blessing surpassing the previous blessing. Or in Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of house has more honour than the house itself. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So this comparison, Moses and Jesus the reality, the surpassing glory that Moses was a shadow of. Now that helps us, doesn't it? Because now we can read the book of Exodus, and whenever we see Moses doing something, we know how to make sense of that now, going around the triangle. Because none of us have ever met Moses, and I guess we will do one day, and he'll be an old man, even older than he was when he did this stuff. He was 80 when he went up the mountain, it's pretty good. But he'll be even older than that now. Well, none of us have met Moses, but we have met Jesus Christ. We've trusted in Jesus Christ. And so as we read about Moses, we are reading about the silhouette or the shape of our Saviour. That's a great help. So the book of Exodus is now very relevant to us because we're reading it and learning more about our Saviour and of whom Moses is the shadow. But not all the time. He's not a perfect representation. The silhouette isn't exactly the same as the reality. Sometimes Moses is a bit rubbish, actually, and Jesus isn't like that. And Moses is a bit more like us, struggling to trust God, needing reassurances, not being sure whether he can really depend on what God said. And you might then read Moses and say, oh, I recognise that believer's struggle to trust in the God who's faithful. He's a bit like me. So we need to use a little bit of care to work out who corresponds to this character. Is he a bit like me? Is he a bit like Jesus? But if we get that wrong, we really get in a mess. We become the hero of the Bible story. We're expected to save the world. Our prayers are going to be the thing that saves everyone else. And obviously that's wrong. I did a whole series of Bible studies. Actually, it was the one that began with what Burning Bush Experiences of You had. It kind of went from bad to worse. Because then it went through all the places in the Bible where there were types of Jesus and applied them to us. So we went to King David, you know. Who will be the great king? I will. You know, it was almost as bad as that. And Solomon, who is going to build the temple for God's will? And I'll have a go. I'm not very good with DIY, but I'll try. And it was all the places in the Bible that were meant to be about Jesus made about me. And it twisted it. So beware the Moses me syndrome. Work out who casts a shadow. And often, and especially when it's the hero, it's Jesus. Okay, so far, a typological person. Look for the shadows of Jesus in the Old Testament. Secondly, a typological event, the Passover. Now, the Passover is the last plague, the worst plague, and Mr. Pilcher is going to read to us the narrative beginning at Exodus chapter 11.
So it's Exodus 11 and then chapter 12. Verses 29, and then verses 29 to 32 of chapter 12. So starting at chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask, every man of his neighbour and every woman of her neighbour, for silver and gold jewellery." And the Lord gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn of the land shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of all the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been or ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. In chapter 12, starting at verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also."
Thank you very much. So here is the final plague, and it is the most terrifying. At midnight, every firstborn will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh on the throne to the firstborn of the slave girl behind the handmill, and even the cattle, which will amuse those of you who are looking at Jonah, the second reference to cattle in the week. Everyone's going to die at midnight, everyone who's the oldest son. But hands up if you're the oldest child in your family. So all of us dead tonight, every room probably on task with a dead body in it in the morning. That is a terrifying thing. But God brings this judgment against his enemies as a way of saving his people. Judgment is a great thing in the Bible, because the only way to save people, the only way to bring about a perfect world, is to destroy what is evil. There's no liberty without destruction of oppression. And so just as if you were trying to liberate a concentration camp in the Second World War, you can't free people in Auschwitz without defeating the army that controls Auschwitz. You can't liberate God's people without destroying the Pharaoh who oppresses them. You can't liberate Christians without destroying the evil one who has them under his grip. There's no salvation without judgment, but by judgment on their enemies comes salvation for his people, which is why they're so much rejoicing that God is a warrior and is prepared to roll up his sleeves. God doesn't judge just for the hell of it because he thinks it's fun. He judges because he hates evil and to rescue his own people. So here we have salvation through judgment, and it works, because unlike the other plagues where Pharaoh isn't very keen, at the end of this one, Pharaoh just waves the white flag and says, "Go, you're free. Get out of Egypt. Please go." And so they go. But there's one other element to this last plague, and it is the reason that we read in a way that missed out chapter 12. Hopefully you noticed that, and we're thinking, what's going on here? Again, please don't trust people at the front too much. If you're in a church where they do that kind of reading, instinctively you should be thinking, what happened in the bit they missed out? I heard a reading in St. Paul's Cathedral recently. I was just there with a friend, just as a tourist. I said, let's walk around St. Paul's. And it was the bit from Romans 1, which I recognised because we'd done it in RML. And they read it, and they skipped out the verses about homosexuality because they didn't like them. It was extraordinary. So just reading through, gap, and you wouldn't have known, if you were just a member of the public listening to it, you wouldn't have known they'd changed it. But I'd just been doing Romans recently, and I knew they'd changed it. They'd censored it, because they didn't want the Bible to say what it said. So be careful whenever you hear a reading that's got a bit missed out. What was in the bit that's missed out? And in this case, the bit that's missed out tells us that something has to be done for God's own people to escape the judgment that's coming on their enemies. They're saved because of judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but actually they are in danger of that same judgment themselves. Something has to be done for them to escape this judgment. Now that is different from the other plagues. So far the plagues have been very targeted. So you know they try today to develop smart bombs and smart weapons, and the idea is they're very specific, so you can take out the army base or the missile launcher, and you'll leave the civilian primary school intact. That's the idea. It doesn't always work, tragically, but that's the idea. And the plagues were like that. They were like smart weapons. They were very specific. So the plague of darkness, we're told it was dark everywhere in the land of Egypt, except in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. So God's made the darkness. You know, you can imagine that the sun is shining only there. everywhere else it's dark. It's really specific. The plague of flies. The flies are on a programmed flight path. There's flies swarming everywhere in Egypt, except in the concentration camp. No flies. It's like all the flies know when they come near, oh, no, we're not supposed to go there. We're plaguing only Egyptians. And they leave the Israelites alone. So there's a kind of automatic exemption for plagues 1 to 9 for God's people. But in plague 10, it's not like that. And I think that's because God wants to teach us the lesson that it isn't a case of simply the goodies and the baddies. We want to think of it like that. Pharaoh, he's bad, pretty obviously bad. The Israelites, they're good. They're just the victims. They're the innocents. But as we read on the story, you find that isn't true at all. The Israelites are just as bad as Pharaoh is. Well, maybe not just as bad, but certainly pretty bad. It's not the goodies and the baddies. It's the baddies and the baddies. And the thing that is going to save them isn't just favoritism or just being good. It is a sacrifice. So in this last plague, in between the instructions about the plague and the plague happening, which is a pattern we get all the way through, there's going to be frogs, there are frogs. There's going to be hail and there's hail. There's going to be death of the firstborn, there's death of the firstborn. But in between that comes most of chapter 12. Chapter 12 is inserted into the story by Moses to tell us what we've got to do, what they've got to do to escape. Here it is. So chapter 12, Exodus. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." In other words, this is so important that you're going to restart your calendar. From now on, this is January, because what happens is so important for this month. Verse 3, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for each household. If the household is too small for a lamb, he and his nearest neighbour shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each shall eat. You shall make your camp for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, or from the little New Zealand kiwi birds." At least that was the closest I could do. So I was looking for my Who Is This shadow, but I couldn't find it. And I was looking for lambs and I couldn't find it, but I did find this little kiwi, quite cute. So there we are. For us, that'll be a lamb. I don't think that's strictly allowed according to the rules, but let's go with that. "You will take it from the sheep or the goats or the kiwis, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Okay, so chopping board, knife. I don't know if this is going to... Actually, I might have to do it on the floor. This is quite surprisingly toughly made, actually. There we are. It's pretty dead. "And then they shall take some of the blood. There we are. And smear it on the door frames of their houses. Actually, you need to do it at the back as well. Where's it gone? Where's my ketchup? Oh, no. Hannah, could you go and do the honours? Do it on the glass, not the wood, then we can get it off later. Oh, look at that. Hey, very good. On the houses where they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh at night. We won't do that bit. And then, verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Here is a judgment coming at midnight. Here is something that you must do to escape the judgment. You need to take a lamb as the substitute for your family. Various language here to show it's a substitutionary thing. It's got to be the right size for your family. It kind of corresponds to your family. The right amount of lamb for the right number of people that you are. It corresponds to your firstborn who is going to escape. It corresponds to your whole household who is going to share in his salvation. And you put the blood on the door, and then when God comes at midnight to destroy them, when he sees the blood, he will pass over you. Hence it's called the Passover. And it comes again, it's described at the end of the chapter, so 12 verse 23. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. When you come to the land that the Lord has given you, as his promise, you shall keep this service. And indeed, Jewish people do even today, keep this every single year. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by the service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of the land in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. God passes over because of the blood of a lamb on the door. Now, that really happened. It's not just make-believe. It's not, when I say it's a shadow, I don't mean it's not real. There were people who were alive in the morning because they took this seriously. That 3,400 years ago. It's very vivid, isn't it, as a picture in the heart of family life of what God is doing. Just imagine the scene. Here's a Jewish family, two kids. Let's call them Benjamin and Deborah, good Hebrew names. And this little lamb comes into the house and lives with them for a few days as a member of the family so they can identify with it. Very popular with the kids. Give it a pet name, Sean, probably, if they watch Wallace and Gromit. They enjoy it as the pet. They cuddle it before bedtime. And then on the last day, Daddy takes a big knife. And there's an even greater sense of unease than when I took it on the kiwi bird. And Deborah throws a tantrum. Daddy, what are you doing? What are you doing, Daddy? I hate you. I hate you. Don't kill Sean. Don't hurt Sean. You can imagine the scene, can't you, in a little house. Daddy about to kill the pet. I mean, And then Daddy gets the children together. And Mum explains to them, Debbie, if Dad doesn't kill Sean, then Ben will die tonight at midnight. Very vivid, isn't it, in a family life? It's very clear what's going on here. And yeah, there's a pause, and then Debbie says, please kill Sean. And Ben checks that Sean has been killed. And the blood is all over the door, as Hannah's so excellently done for us at there. It really happened. It really saved them. They really celebrated it every year, give or take. There's a few years they didn't because they were in exile, but mainly they celebrated this every year and still do. But what is it a shadow of? Now, I think it's obvious to all of us, we know that, but let's just be watertight on it so that if we ever get the chance to explain to a Jewish friend at uni why the Lord Jesus is the Saviour that their scriptures are pointing to, we know how to do it. So let's get into pairs and again pick one of these sets of verses. So either the first set or the second set or the third set. And we'll feed back. So I won't give you very long. You haven't got very long. It's pretty obvious. Okay, let's feed back. So, anyone look at the first set of references? Hands up. Yes. Probably more than two people did, but two volunteers. At the back, who casts a shadow? Okay, so your first impressions on reading those verses? Yes. Yes. Okay, but that in itself is nothing particularly unusual because Jewish families celebrate this every year. And Jesus was Jewish, so he celebrates it every year. So he has Passover, yep. Right, so the Gospel writers make a big deal about the synchronization between the events of Jesus' death and the events of Passover week. So that's key, isn't it? So the Gospels are telling us Jesus died at Passover, which is suggestive at least. Anything more that helps us to tie it down? Yeah, so they're having a meal. They're having their traditional annual, it's like the Christmas dinner equivalent if you're a Jewish family. You're having a Christmas dinner and you're just tucking into the turkey. And as you're eating it, your mum says, oh, I hope you're enjoying the turkey this year because that's my thigh. I mean, that's weird. That's weird, isn't it? I mean, that is a weird thing to say at a Christmas dinner. I think we just get used to it because they're the communion service words. We forget Jesus said something really, really extraordinary. As they're eating, he's saying, that's me. My death is the death that gives you this meal. My death is the death that gives you the salvation that comes from it. So the Last Supper that we celebrate in communion is saying the Passover is about Jesus. So next time we have a communion service, think back to what happened in the land of Egypt when the destroyer came and passed over those houses because of the death of a lamb. Jesus is that meal. Jesus is that lamb. Not literally, of course, they weren't cannibals. But his death was the saving death, the same as the lamb's death, and marked them out in Exodus. Okay, anyone look at John 19? Hands up if you looked at it. Yes, John 19. How does it point to Jesus as the Passover? Yeah, so Jesus' bones weren't broken when he was executed, which is surprising, because they had to get the bodies down early before nightfall, before the Sabbath began, because they didn't want the kind of ugliness of bodies on a cross during the holy day. Lovely, isn't it, to care about that, but not mind about murdering someone. Let's kill him barbarically, but we don't want the unseemly sight of bodies on the cross on the special religious day. It's pretty appalling hypocrisy. But they get the bodies down prematurely. There's not really enough time to crucify them, so they speed it up by breaking their bones. But they get to Jesus, and they don't break his bones, just happen not to. The soldier doesn't bother because he sees he's already dead, sticks a spear in his side instead. And John says this is very significant because it means he died with unbroken bones. He says this is to fulfill the scripture, none of its bones shall be broken, and quotes from Exodus on the Passover narrative. And then, as if it's still not obvious, anyone look at 1 Corinthians 5? Yes, do you want to just read us the verse, because it is kind of pretty clear, really. There we are. So Christ is the Passover. There we are. So, but again, this really helps, doesn't it? Because these events of Exodus, because they're giving us an outline or a silhouette, are telling us now about the gospel. So if you want to know how significant it is that Jesus died for you, look what happened at midnight 3,400 years ago. If you didn't have blood on the door, you died. God wasn't bluffing. It wasn't just an empty threat. God really struck down all of those people at midnight. And he will do on Judgment Day the same. But if you have blood on the door, you were really spared. And so, just as there was only one question that really mattered that night, 3,400 years ago, when you went to bed, did you kill the lamb? Did you put the blood on the door? My guess is that every firstborn son of an Israelite household was checking to make sure that the lintel was dripping with blood. And so there's only one question that matters today for our friends in London, for our course mates. Is there blood on the door or not? Because at midnight, whenever that might be, they are in great danger. Over the page, we have 7 minutes left for the last thing. So we had a typological person. Moses is a shadow or silhouette of Jesus. We had a typological event. The Passover foreshadows Jesus' death. And finally, we have a typological place. Now, this is the tabernacle at the end of our summary. And it is it's a tent on the one hand. But on the other hand, it's an amazingly glorious palace. It's made with tons of gold and silver. The gold would cost you $33 million by today's prices to deck out. It had gold threads, gold jugs, gold, everything, gold priestly garments. Everything was full of gold. Everything was made of silver. Everything was embroidered by the best craftsmen of the day. There's a bloke called Bezalel, who was like the kind of precursor to Michelangelo, who was endowed with the Spirit of God and could basically do everything. If you ever tried your hand at crafts, just look at the crafts that Bezalel can do, and he can beat you because he's got the Spirit of God. It's an amazing palace, because it's going to be the place where God dwells with his people. It's going to be the place where God is with them. And at the very end of Exodus, God comes to dwell in the tabernacle. So even after they've stuffed up with the golden calf, God gives them a second chance because he's gracious and compassionate, and he comes to dwell with them. So turn to the end of Exodus, and here it is. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all of their journeys. Now, we may not get that excited about meteorology, unless you're a wannabe weatherman, but they get pretty excited about this cloud, because it's not an ordinary cloud. In the daytime, it's a cloud. At nighttime, it switches to fire, and is a pillar of fire, and it represents the presence of God. In fact, this is a cloud that comes all the way through the book of Exodus. It's there in chapter 13 when Pharaoh's armies are chasing the Israelites and they get trapped by the Red Sea. Chapter 13, 21. So there they are going through the desert with the cloud leading them. It's God's with them. It's there in chapter 14. Thanks very much. That's chapter 19, but thank you very much. And chapter 34? Was it chapter 19? Thanks very much. I've got confused about one of those references. But basically, the cloud keeps coming, and it's always God's presence. It's there in the desert. It's there at the parting of the Red Sea. It's there at Sinai when they receive the Ten Commandments. It's there when God makes his promises, when Moses is hidden in the cleft in the rock. The cloud means God's presence, and that is pretty cool, I think. So imagine if you could look out the window, and, well, there's quite a lot of clouds, aren't there? But imagine if there was just one cloud, and it was a big pillar, and that was Yahweh. That was where he was present with us. You knew that God was with us on task because there was a cloud out the window. It wasn't there when we turned up, but as the coach arrived, or as we arrived on in their cars, then this cloud was following the coach. When it got dark, we had the little bonfire, but actually outside there was this big pillar. Now, that would be very tangible. No one could deny that God was there, that God was with us. I think we'd like that. If you had a time machine and you could choose where in Bible history to live, you might very well choose the time when you could see the cloud. You have to be careful where you set the dial, wouldn't you? Otherwise, you'd end up in a concentration camp. But if you got it exactly right, that would be a pretty amazing time to be a Christian, to go through the Red Sea. That would be pretty cool. But to have in your midst a tent with a cloud over it that turned into fire, that turned into cloud, so that you knew that God was near you, that would be pretty good. And because it would be so good, a lot of Christians want to go back to that. So they want to go back to the time when you can find a special place where God is present and you can be close to him. And they're trying to reconstruct the tabernacle experience. And people try that in various ways, and I think there's two big ways people try. One way is the special worship encounter way. So I think you'll talk to you a little bit about this in the seminar on worship. I won't say much on it now. But sometimes people try to create the tabernacle experience in a Christian meeting. So maybe you have a service in your church where you try and get God there, and you can't do it with, well, maybe you do it with smoke machines. That would be even more Exodus-like, wouldn't it? But if not smoke machines, certainly moving music and a big experience, and you go, God's present now, because we want the Exodus experience. It was so good then. We want to try and recreate it. But particularly when people go to big conferences where you can feel excited because there's so many people there and you can get a better PA system and better guitarists. And God is there now. So people go on these massive pilgrimages to go to Soul Survivor or whatever it is to get to the tabernacle experience. The other way people try and do it is to actually rebuild the tabernacle in Jerusalem, which is a problem because there's a mosque there at the moment. And so they plan for a big next global war, a big Armageddon showdown. They say we've got to be able to reconstruct the temple so that God can be with us again. And so their hopes are all focused on cement mixers and big wars in the Middle East and getting it back in Israel. But both of them are wrong, because neither has correctly identified what it is that casts the shadow. We've got the typology wrong, we've gone round the triangle wrong, and so we've ended up with messed up theology. Because in the New Testament, the place where we see the reality is not the Christian meeting or the big music conference. It's not in Jerusalem in the Middle East. It's got nothing to do with the Middle East anymore. Jesus has come and left. And when he comes back, he'll be the ruler of the whole of the earth. Actually, the thing that casts the shadow, the reality, is quite mind-blowing. And we're going to finish with this. And I reckon this is going to be the equivalent of plugging about 50 kettles into one small socket in your head. Yeah, it's going to blow the electrics. At least it does for my head, anyway. And this will be our last thing. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we're saying is this. We have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's Jesus. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Okay, so here's Jesus. He's in heaven, and in heaven is what is called the true tent, the real tabernacle, made by God, not by man. For every high priest on earth is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary for this priest to have something to offer. If you're a priest, you make offerings. That's what you do. That's your job. Verse 4, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, because there are already priests who offer gifts according to the law. There are already these earthly Jewish priests at the time he's writing. Now, listen to this. They serve, these earthly priests in the tabernacle in Jerusalem, at that stage were still there. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent in Exodus, he was instructed by God saying, quote from Exodus, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain, or literally the type that was shown you on the mountain. You see, here is this tent on earth that they went and made according to Moses' instructions, but it is described in these verses as a copy and a shadow and a pattern or a type. It's not the real thing, just a copy. Where is the real thing? The real thing is in heaven. One who serves in the true tent, verse 2. Okay, now over the page to chapter 9 and verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not built with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by the means of blood of goats and calves or kiwi birds, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus went into the tabernacle. He didn't go into the one in Jerusalem. That was just a fake copy. He went into the one in heaven with his own blood as a sacrifice to enter into the most holy places. Then across to verse 19. When every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, water, scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Exodus 24. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it is necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified in this way. All those sacrifices they did in Leviticus, all the sacrifices in the temple, they were just purifying the copy. They had to be purified in this way. But the heavenly things themselves had to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then across finally to chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he opened us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, you don't need to go to Jerusalem to find God. You don't need to demolish the mosque, have a world war, build a replica, because it would just be a copy. You don't need copies anymore. You don't have to go to Soul Survivor. You can if you like the music, but you don't have to go there to get close to God. It's just a copy, that experience. Because now we've got the reality. But what is the reality? The reality isn't an earthly thing at all. The reality is in heaven, where God is enthroned and where we have access through Jesus' blood. Jesus went into heaven and purified heaven so that sinful people could go there. Pretty amazing, amazing thought. And so much as it would be nice to see a cloud out your window and say, there's God, how much better to have the keys to heaven to any time you wanted, anywhere, any place, close your eyes, be able to pray and step into God's throne room and approach him for his grace. How much better to face the prospect of one day entering into his presence physically and permanently forever. See, this was just a shadow. Don't have a world war in the Middle East. Lots of Christians want to do that because they misunderstand this. Don't go for the worship experience at the great festival with the great music group or in the cathedral, whatever is your particular taste in music. That isn't how you get close to God. We've got a priest who entered into heaven, he purified it on our behalf, so we can draw near to God in worship anywhere, anytime. Just a prayer to enter into the throne room of heaven. Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you so much for the Old Testament, for the thousands of years that you prepared for the arrival of Jesus, and Father, for the for your character, which is the same throughout history, and for the big story of your promises that you work out through the pages of the Bible. And thank you particularly, Lord, today for these little shadows, these little silhouettes that you've placed in history of great realities that were to come later. Thank you for Moses, Lord, the faithful man that he was, but particularly for the way in which he foreshadows our great mediator. Thank you for the Passover, Lord, for saving those Israelites with the blood of a lamb. But even, Lord Father, for the greater rescue that was just a picture and a shadow of, when the Lord Jesus' blood will spare us on the final judgment day. And thank you, Father, for this tent that they built with all the gold and embroidery and Bezalel's amazing crafts that must have been such an encouragement to see you dwelling with them. But thank you even more, Father, for the true tent where Jesus has entered to make access for us to your throne. For Jesus' sake, amen.